The scripture lesson for the morning is taken from John 2, verses 18 through 25. What is recorded occurs just after Jesus has cleansed the temple. Listen as I read. As a result of this, the Jews said to him, "What sign can you give us to justify what you are doing?" "Destroy this temple," Jesus retorted, "and I will rebuild it in 3 days." To which the Jews replied, "This temple took 46 years to build, and are you going to rebuild it in 3 days?" He was, in fact, speaking about the temple of his own body. And when he was raised from the dead, the disciples remembered what he had said to them, and that made them believe both the scripture and what Jesus had said. While he was in Jerusalem at Passover time during the festivities, many believed in him as they saw the signs that he gave. But Jesus, on his side, did not trust himself to them, for he knew them all. He did not need anyone to tell him what people were like. He understood human nature. May our Lord bless this reading of his word, increasing our understanding and drawing us to him. Amen.
As we were so helpfully reminded yesterday by Dr. Durham and Dr. Good, today is Ash Wednesday. Those of you who went to confession last night are admitted to the service today. It's interesting to note that the origin of the term Lent coincides with the lengthening of the daylight at this time of the year. As far as I can determine, the source of the word comes from the Anglo-Saxon word lengthen, which appears in an abbreviated form in Lenten, and it Lingantide was the season of the church year in which it became apparent that the daylight was increasing and we were looking toward the dawning, which is Easter. The season we know as Lent, or which is known as Lent in the Christian year, was not known, or no reference appears to it apparently in Christian literature before the 4th century. It is known that in about 330 A.D., in a letter in Festal Letters of Athanasius, it is referred to as a fast of 40 days. Apparently, there is a connection between the fact that Moses fasted 40 days in receiving the law, Elijah fasted 40 days as he went to Horeb to receive his commission, Christ fasted 40 days before delivering the new law, and therefore the 40 days of Lent were a proper setting for delivering that law to the church's new recruits, and the period between the beginning of Lent and Easter was customarily devoted to the instruction of catechumens. Gregory the Great, preaching on Lent, found justification in designating it as having 36 days. That is, he didn't count the Sundays, which weren't fast days, and therefore Lent was spoken of as a tithe of the year, 36 out of 360. Leo the Great, in commending the practice of sexual abstinence during Lent, which is totally unrelated to my sermon for this morning, but I thought this was interesting to you, might be interesting to you, had this to say. He commended this practice so that the mind may become the guest rather than the proprietor of earthly concerns, not lacking in human affection, but resting hopefully on the promises of God. Well, I didn't prepare to give you all, and I won't give you all of the information that I've already probably given you more than you want to know about Lent, but Wayne Oates once remarked that Baptists did too observe Lent. They just didn't do it before Easter. They moved it to the second week in August and called it the annual revival. It was once the custom for the Irish church to observe 3 Lents, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for the Messiah. Another friend of mine years ago had a disconcerting habit of greeting his Catholic friends on Ash Wednesday with the cheery word, "And a happy and joyous Ash Wednesday to you." And he enjoyed their expressions of pain as if he didn't know the ambiguity of joy and penance. We have not here the palms from Palm Sunday, and we have not here the actual ashes for distribution, but I invite you to anoint yourselves with a spirit of humble contrition during these days as we turn our thoughts toward the remembrance of our Lord's suffering and death. The verse in John 2:25, to which I call attention this morning in my thoughts, says that Jesus did not need anyone to tell him what people were like, for he understood human nature, according to Philip's translation. I was talking not long ago with a friend about the attitude of a third party whose behavior had somehow exasperated us, and I had to admit to him, I just don't understand him. I wonder if you've ever had that experience. I suspect that somewhere down the line you either have had or you shortly will have. It is not an unknown experience in the ministry. It occurred to me that it might be helpful if we reflected for a few minutes on Jesus' perspective on human nature. As you read the Gospels, are you not struck with the notion that Jesus knew those with whom he had to deal at a profound level? Where we are troubled, he appears calm. Where we are confused, he seems sure. The panic and frustration that sometimes overtake us did not seem to disturb him. Why? He saw the meanness, the unreliability, the inconsistency of people, but he did not reject them. He did not consider them hopeless. He saw also their strength, their courage, and their loyalty. Yet he did not exalt mankind as perfect. Neither the treachery of Judas nor the devotion and love of John swayed his judgment. Perhaps if we can learn to look at persons through his eyes, we can be spared some of our hand-wringing and some of our hair-tearing and become more redemptive in our relationships. Let me suggest that there are three clues to any person's understanding of human nature. One is what one says about people. How does one speak of others? A second clue is how one behaves, and perhaps a more telling clue is how one behaves toward other people. And the third clue is how one views oneself. Hence, to pursue our inquiry, we might reflect on what Jesus said about persons, how he treated them in his relationships, and finally, how he dealt with himself. In the first place, if I may be bold enough to make an additional reference to the parable of the prodigal son, which Dr. Claypool so beautifully interpreted for us last week, I would point to it as the clearest, most comprehensive, and most representative of all Jesus' statements about personhood. In one of his sermons, Phillips Brooks calls attention to three points in the story of the prodigal son. He speaks of a noble origin, a willful degradation, and a power of return. He finds there three dramatic settings: the house where he was born, the swine pen where he groveled, and the road on which his father met him. What is unique about the understanding of human nature which Jesus conveys in this parable is the union into which these three elements are bound up, so that no one of them can be understood apart from the others. They are three facets of a whole: dignity, misery, and hopefulness. I wonder if this would not be an antidote for us to the dangers, on the one hand, of what Professor Eddins would call too high an anthropology. Emphasis only on the dignity of persons. To be sure, there is that note strong from the beginning of Genesis through the scriptures that we bear the image of the heavenly. On the other hand, is there not the counterbalancing and countervailing note, so clear to and the consciousness of Jesus, that we should not see only the selfish, the grasping? That is not the whole picture either. Jesus understood human nature as divine in its design, but also with the capacity for the demonic. Yet, overall, he manifested a clarion hope and came to offer himself as the means of the fulfillment of that hope. Look at how Jesus responded to persons. He could not look at the dying thief without seeing a divine origin in him. On the other side, he could not look at his spontaneous, lively comrade Peter without seeing the evil that was in him. Satan has desired to have you. When you are converted, strengthen your brethren. Not if, when? What hope What a life-transforming power for us is the hope and confidence of friends. Who of us could say what we would be or what we would become were it not for the difference of the confidence and the hope of those who are closest to us? It can make the difference between health and illness. Perhaps you saw, as I did a week or so ago, an episode of a TV program that I enjoy watching, The Lou Grant Show. This was the story in which portrayed all the pressures of newspaper editors. And they do work under pressure so fearful that I sometimes wonder how anyone survives, and apparently they don't survive long all the time. In this particular episode, Lou had more than his usual share of troubles. The publisher killed a story idea. A co-worker countermanded an assignment to a reporter. The reporter was unable to get to the scene of a major story, and on top of this, plagiarism was discovered within his staff. In the face of all these developments, Lou became tense, irritable, demanding. He made unreasonable requests of his staff. He even began to suspect that they were criticizing him for his failures, and he confessed his failures in an effort to satisfy them. Fortunately, his senior editor intervened. Taking Lou aside, he confronted him with the problems Lou's behavior had been creating. When Lou denied that he was having trouble, the senior editor said, "You're not all right. We've all been worried about you. By tomorrow, I want you to give me a plan for your vacation." This was a tough but a loving encounter with this respected colleague, and it helped Lou recover his ability to cope with his problems. What happened to Lou Grant can happen to any of us. Problems can disturb us. Tension can cause us to behave in ways which make those around us angry or anxious. The tragedy is that we usually succeed when we're needing help in chasing away the very people whose help we most need to restore our sense of balance. So long as Lou's colleagues reacted only to his anger, with anger of their own, nothing happened to change things. It took someone who understood the potential and the process of what was happening to intervene in a redemptive way. And this I see in the ministry and in the relationships of Jesus, who did not gloss over the evil that was there, but who saw through it to the hope. Those of us who seek to understand and look from the perspective of our Lord will have the satisfaction of making interventions which are life-changing and life-sustaining. Jesus, from the depth of his understanding of our nature, demonstrated that powerful combination of acceptance on the one hand and expectation on the other that has the power to redeem. Perhaps it is presumptuous to ask as a third evidence not only what did Jesus say about persons, and not only how did he respond to them, but how did he understand himself? After all, you know, Schweitzer has studied this problem, Dodd has studied this problem. Yet it seems to me, as you and I read the pages of the New Testament, and when we read that he knew what was in man, he understood human nature, we cannot help but feel that a part, at least, of his knowledge came from his own self-consciousness, from his immersion in what we often choose to call reality, because it is our reality, this world. Perhaps the one brief scene that gives us a clue that we may call to mind is his temptation. I do not claim to understand very much of what went on there, but one thing seems apparent. Jesus was confronting the reality of the darkest of human possibilities. The tempter was, in truth, at his side, as he is never far from ours. and Jesus stood on the brink. In the midst of that trial, he felt the strong hand of God. Anew he felt he belonged to God. Anew he felt the dignity of his mission and purpose. The way of the tempter was not his destiny. When, therefore, came the time for his salvific act, it was one who knew the forces of death, who drew us up out of the pit. The cross was his supreme declaration of what he thought of persons. So noble that we are worth saving, so sinful that we need saving. Hopeful so that the hand stretched down from the cross could reach us. Is this not the kind of balanced perspective which we need to keep us from losing heart? On the one hand, when those whom we have trusted, to whom we have trusted much, are unable to keep the faith as we would like. Is it not, on the other hand, a caution that we do not lay upon people such a heavy burden of oughtness that they become discouraged and lose heart? Sin can make us indignant, but it need not make us punitive. Goodness can make us hopeful, but it need not make us foolish. And all the life about us will draw forth from us that mingled love and fear, sisterly admiration and brotherly rebuke, and above all, that collegial help, which was the glory of our Savior's life. Will you stand with me for the benediction? This day be with us, Lord, when we go forth. Be nearer to us than we are able to ask, in merriment, in converse, or in task, walking the street, listening to men of worth, or greeting such as only talk and bask. Be thy thought still our waiting soul around, and if he come, we shall be watching found. Amen.